And it was interesting to look for that in Gideon's experience. And it was pretty clearly illustrated in his responses and in God's moving in his life. And I trust that's true for us here today, that our worship is seeing how big God is in our lives and how small we are. There's also, it's interesting to read those verses there in Job where God asked Job questions about nature and about snow and ice. And it's something that's on our minds a lot these days. We're dealing with it. We're living in it. And it's a wonder to behold. You hear a lot of people talking about it. And sometimes it's not always positive. I've heard some talk about how ugly it is, how hard it makes life to be. And I heard people asking about, when is it going to leave? When is the sun going to shine? And maybe we can identify in part with that. But I was thinking, so what does God think? You know, on one hand, we look at the snow and we think it's very beautiful. It's lovely, a beautiful wintry landscape. And yet, we can complain about it. And unless you're working indoors or pushing a snow shovel, it's probably nothing you really look forward to as men. It only makes you work harder and probably costs you money. And so when is it going to let up? When is it going to leave? When's spring going to come? But this didn't just happen by chance, did it? Don't you believe with me this morning that God had a specific purpose for allowing the storm this past week? I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 147. Even as we sit here in our comfortable church building, there's states to the south of us that are experiencing more snow. Carolinas especially are getting hit again today with up to 2 feet of snow in some areas. And I think it's good for us if we just stop and consider a bit God's work in nature and what all he is trying to tell us. And not only what all he is trying to tell us, but what all he is receiving glory by. And I'd like to read Psalm 147 here. I'm taking the message title from verse 17, the end of verse 17. Who can stand before his cold? And I'm going to read the psalm. And I'd like you just, it's a psalm that's a moving rendition of the awesome capabilities of our Almighty God. And there's things in this psalm that refer to God providing for us in a physical way. There's references to material provisions. There's references to civil and national security. There's references to spiritual life. And so let's just read. I'm going to read the entire psalm here, beginning with verse 1. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifteth up the meek. He casteth the wicked down to the ground. Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise unto the harp. Sing praise upon the harp unto our God, who covereth the heaven with clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains. He giveth to the beast his food, and to the young ravens which cry. He delighteth not in the strength of the horse, he taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise thy God, O Zion, for he hath strengthened the bars of thy gates. He hath blessed thy children within thee. He maketh peace in thy borders, and filleth thee with the finest of the wheat. He sendeth forth his commandment upon earth. His word runneth very swiftly. He giveth snow like wool. He scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes. He casteth forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sendeth out his word and melteth them. He causeth his wind to blow and the waters flow. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. And we could take some time and just go through this psalm here this morning, looking at this psalm as it's laid out here before us. I'm not going to take the time to do that necessarily. But by far, throughout this psalm, the references to the natural world and God's power and glory in that is referred to. In verse 20, he says, he hath not dealt so with any nation. And he talked a few times in this psalm about Israel and Jerusalem. And of course, under the old dispensation, that was to the Jewish nation. And we understand today it applies even to the broader body of believers. O Jerusalem, praise thy God, O Zion. In verse 12, he hath not dealt so with any nation. Happy is that nation whose God is the Lord, we read in another psalm. So this morning, I'd like to just give a little bit of thought to this thought. Who can stand before his cold? And I have about six considerations of cold and weather that I'd like to look at. The first one here in the outstart I have is that cold exposes the frailty of the human race. There's something about us human beings that feels rather capable and able to take anything on. But it's interesting that when God turns the temperature down, we all start to shiver and run for a jacket. And I have to wonder how that looks to God. He understands our thoughts and how capable and maybe even arrogant at times that we feel that we can be. And yet, just by a simple thing of the temperature, he can make us realize how small and insignificant we really are. But this question, who can stand before his cold? I really think the simple answer is no one. You know, God has the ability to dial the temperature down so far that he could freeze all human life right out of existence. And of course, he has not chosen to do that, but he easily could. And we only have the capacity physically to withstand so much of that. And there's something about frigid temperatures that make us think beyond ourselves to the power beyond us. A week ago, we missed our church service here, and it was because of a storm that they called a superstorm. I think there was 40 out of 50 states that were affected by this storm, and it included everything from ice and freezing rain, snow, Arctic temperatures, and even throughout this week, there was still 69 million people, they say, that were under cold weather alerts. And so this cold weather has gotten a lot of attention. And while I would like to believe that a lot of people believe that God is in control of it, you hear very little mention of God. There's been over 70 deaths that are blamed on the storm this past weekend so far. People that died, that they say their cause of death was related to the cold and the weather. There was hundreds of thousands without power. And especially in the areas where there was a lot of ice accumulation, they saw devastation near hurricane levels. And, you know, everyone's eye was on the storm as it was coming. But it was interesting. There was no talk about how to control it. The only talk was about how to deal with it, what it's going to be and how to deal with its effects. There was no one talking about how to get rid of it or how to turn it back out to sea. Forecasters predicted it. Media broadcast it. warnings were spread. The National Weather Service was sending aircraft into the storm before it came ashore to try to figure out how much potential is really in this thing. What's it really going to do? But there was someone who was controlling it, but had nothing. Mankind had nothing to do with it. All we could do was cope and deal with it. Everyone was listening and speculating, running and shopping. But Psalm 115 says, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." And there's nothing we can do to stop him. No one was saying, "I'll take care of it, I'll shut it down, or I'll turn it back out to sea." It was beyond their power. And in Psalm 135, 5 to 7, it says, "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our God, our Lord, is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven, and in the earth, and in the seas, and all deep places. He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasuries." And so, obviously for us this morning, there's no question in our minds that this is from God. And I just want to remind us again that he has a purpose in it. And this takes me to my second point, where I have that the cold is a creation of God's for his own glory. If you notice in verse 17 here in Psalm 147, it says, the question is, who can stand before not the cold, but his cold? God owns it. And we understand this maybe when we look at the natural world and we think, we understand it's beautiful and that God created beauty in the world of nature. But the cold, the freezing temperatures, is there beauty in that? I think we often allow our interpretation of beauty to define glory. And I'll try to explain it a little bit. See, you see, beauty is the things that give pleasure to our senses and our mind. That's beauty. Glory is something that is honorable and praiseworthy. And so our tendency as human beings is to allow the things we see as pleasurable to define what we think is honorable or praiseworthy. But God doesn't really, God's not confined to that kind of a definition. And I don't think we do this purposefully. I think it's more of a natural inclination within us to see the beautiful things as glorious and the uncomfortable things as less impressive. That's not so with God. In a few months, we'll have green grass. We'll be blooming daffodils. The eastern towhee will be singing, "Drink your tea," and the red-winged blackbirds will return. There'll be warm breezes, and we'll think, "This is just awesome. What a beautiful world God created." But can you walk outside today in this frigid cold and the sidewalk slippery and the pipes are frozen and you say, "This is just beautiful"? Are we allowing our definition of beauty to define glory? I'd like you to turn back to Genesis chapter 8. This cold season that we're living in is part of God's terrestrial promise following the flood. I'd like to read here, this is after Noah comes out of the ark at the end of chapter 8. Noah builds his altar unto the Lord. I'm going to read 20 verse to verse 22. "And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." According to my understanding, for the first two millennium following placing man there in the garden, The earth's existence seemingly followed the aura of the original Garden of Eden. Now, likely there was some variation in temperature, but according to my understanding, there was not the extremes that we experience today. And I'd like to hear your thoughts if you differ on that. Now, the Bible is not explicitly saying this, but there's some suggestions that the earth went through some dynamic changes following the flood. And we know from Genesis chapter 2 that it didn't rain before the flood. There was a mist came up from the ground. And we know according to chapter 9 that mankind was strictly vegetarian. God gave permission to eat meat following the flood. Before the flood, the wild nature and the animal kingdom did not exist. And so there was obviously some changes, some pretty dynamic changes that followed the flood. And I think this seed time and harvest, cold and heat, the summer and winter that God ordained follows the flood. And it's part of his promise concerning this terrestrial ball. Thinking of Noah's time there before the flood and the wickedness and evil that he was living in, I was thinking of how we as human beings like things comfortable and we like our environment controlled. But is that always good for us? Do you suppose that the perpetual climate of human comfort had anything to contribute to the complete corruption of every imagination and thought of every single human being, save eight? Do you suppose that the perpetual climate of human comfort had anything to contribute to the complete corruption of every imagination and thought of every single human being except Noah and his family? Something you can think about. I'd like you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 10. Here in Jeremiah chapter 10, I'm going to read verse 10 to 13. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He hath made the earth by his power, he hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. When he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain, he bringeth forth the wind out of his treasuries. And there we have it again, that thought of the wind coming out of his treasures. And so the vapor, the snow, and the wind, he brings it out of his treasure, and I really believe that God has the utmost delight in doing so. There is a glory that he receives in his wonders in the cold and the nature. Number three, cold brings the goodness and commonality of all people to the surface. Cold brings the goodness and commonality of all people to the surface. You know, as human beings, we kind of have our hierarchy and our ways of perceiving others. But there's something about survival and trying to survive that just pretty quickly evaporates that hierarchy of us human beings. This past week, there was places where they erected warming shelters, and many hotels opened their doors just to receive anyone and everyone who needed a place to get warm. And I would imagine that in those circles there was all kinds of people, some that had very little to their name and maybe others that had more to their name, but they were out of power and they needed a place to get warm. Our economic standing, our social status, our professional titles mean very little when the power grid goes down and we're all fighting to survive. I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 28. I think God has a way through the code of reminding us all that we're all just kind of all on the same ground, all on the same level. And we're all dependent on Him. Here in Acts 28, we have Paul. This was following his shipwreck. And as you recall, they had left in the winter against Paul's advice. The shipmaster did not believe Paul, and they set out sail. It was winter time, and according to Paul's prediction, they shipwrecked. And Paul had also said that after a few days of fighting to survive there in the water, he said they were supposed to eat and drink because he's been told that they will all survive. And so coming to chapter 28, verse 1, and when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. And I'd just like to stop there. So Paul and his fellow travelers were fighting for their lives at sea, and they come onto this island. I think barbarous here would have the idea of just foreigners, especially non-Greeks. And you can imagine their surprise when they start to see people one by one start emerging out of the water. And it's cold, very cold. Maybe one by one they come floating on pieces, some swimming, maybe four by three or however they started coming out of the water. And these were complete strangers. And it says here in verse 2 that they showed us no little kindness. This was to people that they had not known, had no idea who they were, but they had a need, a physical need. And they showed us no little kindness. And it goes on to say, and they received us every one. There was no time or no interest in discerning who deserved to be warmed and filled. It was just open arms for everyone. And you can just get the picture here. They gather everyone together. They build a huge bonfire. And according to chapter 27, there was over 276 souls on the boat. And so this was a large group of survivors. It was complete. Not a single one had perished. And just picture what a group of people that was. You had captains, and you had sailors, you had soldiers, and you had prisoners, and you had at least one evangelist, not to mention all the island folk and possibly some of their families. And there they were around this huge fire, and very likely little thought of who was who and who was more important. It does seem like the islanders understood there were some prisoners, because they went on to conclude that Paul was a murderer, having been bitten by the viper. But nonetheless, it was a huge audience of people. And in this huge audience of people, God chooses to give an undeniable message of His power. We're not going to read that, but this viper comes and bites Paul's hand, and he shook it off, and after he didn't fall over dead, the people decide that, well, instead of a murderer, he must be a god. But the point I'd like you to get is that this cold afforded a special opportunity for God to display His power. You had a lot of people that would very, under normal circumstances, would not have gathered together like this. Well, what about today? Do you see the cold as an opportunity to reach out? I really think few and far between would be the people that would think you are odd for checking in on their well-being after they have been hit by a superstorm and an Arctic blast. This may be our opportunity to show others we are not holier than you or more endowed by God than you. No, we all share the same weakness and vulnerability just as all humanity. Number four, I have the personification of the Earth's environment as Mother Nature is a convenient concession for acknowledging a supernatural force without owning our existence to a sovereign God. And I can give that again. It's the personification of the Earth's environment as Mother Nature is a convenient concession for acknowledging a supernatural force without owning our existence to a sovereign God. And if you're like me, you probably have used the term already, Mother Nature. And I think we use that when referring to the environment as a whole, or maybe specifically to forces of nature. But the origin is not so innocent. It comes out of Greek mythology. Even centuries before Jesus walked the face of this world, this Greek myth was in motion. And it goes something like this, that the daughter of the goddess of harvest was abducted by the god of the dead. The mother, upon discovering her daughter's disappearance, was so distraught that the crops ceased to grow. You see, she was the goddess of harvest, so the crops ceased growing. Her daughter was later rescued by Zeus, who was the god of the sky. But he could only retrieve her upon negotiating with the god of the dead. And so the compromise they came to was that the daughter was allowed to return to her mother, but only for half of the year. And the other half of the year, she would have to return to the underworld to live with the god of the dead. Thus, the goddess of harvest's grief over her daughter's absence was reflected in the barren winter months, and her joy upon her daughter's return was reflected in the bountiful summer months. And this idea was picked up and championed by the well-known Greek philosopher Aristotle. You probably recognize that name. Well, many cultures have succumbed to this notion that Mother Nature is an entity all its own, or in the least somehow has a disjointed connection to a higher power, and the American Indian would be a classic example of that. They were very strong on Mother Nature without God. Today, you find Mother Nature very popular in earth worship and culture ideologies such as global warming and environmentalism. And some have even proposed that Mother Nature is somehow the wife or consort of God. But God says in Isaiah 42, verse 8, he says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He was a bit distraught about what all it meant for him, and he called for his wise men. They could not interpret it, and they got Daniel on board. And in verse 24 and verse 25, Daniel says, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which is coming to my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as an oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of God, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And different times, see, Nebuchadnezzar was not a believer in God. At least he had his, you know, with the three Hebrew boys, he for a time believed in God. But he often refers to the spirit of the gods. And so Daniel's interpreting this dream for him. And let's drop over here to verse 33. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed who? He says, I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting kingdom, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. You see, all his gods that he supposedly believed in, he doesn't praise a single one of them. Verse 35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? This heathen king came to the realization that the natural power, the natural world is under the authority and control of the Most High, he says in verse 34. And he ascribes that honor to him. I think that's something in our world today that we do well to remember, and especially in light of the fact that, personally, I guess, I feel like God gets very little credit for the wonders of the heavens, and especially in when it's not to our liking. Number five, I have the current issue of climate change shifts human beings from the subject of this planet's creator to the architect of this planet's destiny. The current issue of climate change shifts human beings from the subject of this planet's creator to the architect of this planet's destiny. Now, obviously, there's a lot of disagreement when it comes to climate change and what all that means and what all is actually happening. And the debate can go both ways. Some arguing that there's proof of it, others not so much. But the studies that we do have that show that the climate is warming, especially studies with verifiable data, only go back to the mid-1800s. So what about all the climate change before that? However, if we agree that global warming is happening, then what are its causes? And of course, if you look into this or are familiar with it, almost all causes point to man. Us human beings, we are generating an unsustainable level of emissions by our irresponsible actions and destructive practices. And I'm not going to stand here this morning and defend harmful practices, because in Genesis 2, when God put man in the garden, he commanded him to dress and to keep it. And knowingly abusing the environment can hardly be considered godly. However, making an obsession out of the environment is worshiping and serving the creature more than the creator, Romans 1. And so let's be careful with that. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read verse 3 to 7. Peter says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And this has been a long time argument that, well, seasons come, seasons go, all things continue as they were. So apparently God's promises aren't true, at least mostly. Because the argument can also go that, well, things are changing, and as human beings, we're destroying ourselves. But the whole rationale goes something like this, that this whole concept of God must be a myth, and certainly there's no Jesus returning, and so the future and fate of this planet rests on us. And these arguments, no matter which it is, they are all one and the same in that they employ natural laws and observations to deny the reality that the function and fate of this planet lies squarely in the hands of its creator. And if you would turn to Hebrews 1, it says, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years fail not. My last point here yet, I have the ability to discern the times is of far greater importance than skill in discerning the weather fronts. You can turn back to Matthew chapter 16. The ability to discern the times is of far greater importance than skill in discerning the weather fronts. And Jesus addresses this to the Pharisees here in Matthew chapter 16. They come to him seeking a sign, and Jesus' response was, well, I'm going to start reading here in verse 2. When it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. Now, there has been a lot of study and engineering that has gone into discerning the face of the sky. Many computer models have been built to accurately predict storms before they arrive. But Jesus is saying there's something far more important than that. And that is knowing and discerning spiritual climate that we are living in. And in understanding the age and what is about to happen. You know, there's many out there that can forecast natural storms, but there's very few by comparison that can understand the spiritual tempest that we are living in. And Jesus is saying that now is of far more importance. I'd like you to turn yet to Revelation chapter 6. This is the opening of the sixth seal. I'm going to read a few verses here as well. Revelation 6, I'm going to start at verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? We started out with the question in Psalms, who can stand before his cold? And I think in simple terms, no one can. Now here the question is, who shall be able to stand before the face of him that sitteth on the throne? And the answer is, you can. If you notice, there's a few similarities here between this judgment scene and the cold. Verse 15, everyone is standing together. It didn't matter if you were a great man or a rich man, if you were a poor man, if bond man or free, you're all standing together on the same level, same ground. Another similarity is that they're all seeking to survive. Who's going to be able to survive this? Who shall be able to stand? The biggest difference, however, between the cold and this scene is that you can survive it. While your physical tolerance of the natural forces is meager at best, your spiritual ability to survive the opening of the sixth seal is completely possible. And that is through Jesus Christ alone, his own words. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And I'll let that challenge with you. Let's come before the Lord in prayer.